so well financially and who continue to do so. I have received some gifts during the lecture program that are continuance of other gifts that have come from the same individuals, as a matter of fact. I wanted you to know that the money is carefully cared for. We, the elders, some time ago, and I have sat down and determined an amount that we believed would be not excessive for our students, depending upon their marriage status and whether or not they have children, whether they are single fellows or not. We provide our single men with a room that is free of charge except for the utilities, which is very modest as far as each individual is concerned. And whenever an emergency arises, the elders and I sit down together and determine whether or not we are financially able or even willing to assist in these matters. And to this date, I have not known of any emergency that has arisen with our students, and it does occur occasionally, but that it has been carefully evaluated and and assistance has been rendered even beyond what was originally agreed upon for our students. But we wanted you to know that the money is carefully dispensed to our students, and we are, for that reason, we are able to keep from going in debt. We do have some scholarships from which interest is received annually, and that, of course, is applied to the amount of money that our students receive. So we just wanted you to know that when you contribute, it is not just handed out without giving thought to it and without a restriction upon it. And we want to continue to manifest good stewardship in all that is done in behalf of the school. Brother Sam Bartrug is, in my judgment, one of our best preachers. He is located at McConnellsville, Ohio, and is doing a good work over there. He came and delivered the charge to our students who were graduating in June, and he did a marvelous job at that time. I have no doubt that our lesson today will be equally well received and well delivered. He's going to talk to us some more this hour on the Book of Nahum, but he'll look at it from a little different viewpoint. We're thankful indeed for the mercy of God, and he'll talk to us about that at this hour. Brother Sam.
Thank you, Denver. And thanks for the opportunity to come and to speak on the lectureship and to be associated in some way or another with the school here. Denver mentioned that I had the opportunity to speak at the graduation services some few months ago, and I want you to know that out of that class, I have heard reports on at least two of the young men that are now filling pulpits through the area. I worked with Rodney Nolf in a gospel meeting at Sandyville, and you simply would not believe how deeply he is loved by that congregation and how excited they are about that work and his involvement in it. Also, one of our elders at McConnellsville and his wife have family who attend at Rio Grande, where Brother Sprague is now working, and their family speaks so highly of him and commend him and the work that he's doing very highly. I have a lot of friends and acquaintances who worship with the church at Dealington, and every time I talk with them, they remark about how much they love Mike Phillips and they appreciate the work that he does. And those three represent just part of the quality of the men that are turned out by this school. And they are a reminder to us of how important a school like this is in the Ohio Valley, how valuable it is to the work of the Lord, and how thankful we all ought to be to have it here. And we appreciate very much the work that Denver and the elders here and so many others do in making this school a reality and appreciate very much the encouragement that you give to men of any age to contemplate coming here and to studying God's Word and to sharing that Word with people who are lost and dying in sin. Although I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to speak here this morning, I'm also kind of humbled by the realization that I'm preaching to more preachers today than you can shake a stick at. And that's always a little bit unnerving. Every time I think about that, I'm reminded of the words of Job when he said, "That which I have feared hath come upon me." And I have been doing an awful lot of fearing in the last couple of hours, but I've also learned that preachers are at times maybe harsh critics, but more often than not, they're very understanding and very eager to learn and to better understand God's Word. And I hope that that's the case today. And I appreciate the topic that I've been given, the mercy of God, for where would any of us be without it? What chance would we have of if it were not for the fact that we serve a merciful God? My text this morning is Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And from that text, I'm going to try to draw and develop three principles for you in this lesson. The first of those principles is that our God is a God of mercy. The second of those principles is that God's mercy coexists with His justice and judgment. And the third principle that I would like to share with you is that that mercy of God is also to characterize us as we represent God in our world today. So for the next few moments, let's study the mercies of God as suggested by Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. The text reads as follows from the New King James. "What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." Nahum is not the normal book you would turn to for a lesson on mercy. In fact, Naaman is a little bit of a fire and brimstone prophet. And much of what he has to say is in the context of God's judgment, God's justice, and how that is laid out upon the city of Nineveh and the empire of the Assyrians. But couched within Nahum's proclamations of judgment against Nineveh are hints of God's corresponding mercy toward Judah. And it should not surprise us that you will find traces of mercy even in the depths of a book devoted to God's judgment, because we serve a God of mercy. Even when his judgment is pealing forth against sin, there is hint of his mercy in his love and compassion toward those who are his children. Not very long ago, in the October issue of the Gospel Advocate, Charles Hodge had an article near the back of it on the banks of Onion Creek, or whatever he calls it now, on mercy. And he observed in that article that mercy has at least two definitions. He says, in one sense, mercy is compassion for the weak, the needy, and the poor. Or whenever we see a need, someone hurting, mercy is wanting to help them. But secondly, he defines mercy in Scripture as forbearance from inflicting punishment on lawbreakers. And it's that second meaning or definition of mercy that I suppose will be our primary emphasis in this lesson. We serve a God who is willing to withhold his judgment against those who really deserve it, if they are willing to accept and turn to him through Jesus Christ. And never ever mistake the fact that your God is first and foremost a merciful God. There are several passages that remind us of that. I want to mention briefly just seven of them. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul used the mercies of God as the very basis for his plea for the church at Rome to present themselves to God a living sacrifice. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to live a life that's holy and acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. But I want you to do it based upon the mercies of God. Reflect upon what God has been willing to do for you and respond accordingly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul reminded the church at Corinth that our God is the Father of mercies. That our God is where mercy begins. It's where mercy finds its roots and its origins. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus that our being made alive, despite the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sin, can be attributed to the fact that God is rich in mercy. I have a hope of heaven today, despite my sinfulness. Because I have a merciful God, a God who cares and who loves and is willing to forgive. James observed in James chapter 5 and verse 11 that we count people blessed who endure. He then cites the example of Job and reminds his audience that all of them had heard of the perseverance of Job. And he points out that in his perseverance, Job was able to see something about the Lord. What he was able to see about the Lord is that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, much of the book of Job chronicles Job's struggle with why God would let those things that happened to him happen to him. And he pleads with God to simply give him his day in court. But after listening to God, and after being able to see how God responds when the story comes to an end, Job would never again have to question God's fairness nor his mercy. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, in a passage that is somewhat of a climax to Jesus' appeal to us to love our enemies and pray for those who misuse us and bless those who curse us, he says, what I really want you to do is to be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. I want you to treat people the way God treats you. I want you to deal with those around you as God has chosen in his mercy to deal with you. In Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, the psalmist observes the magnitude of God's mercy by saying that God's mercy is as great toward those who fear him as the heavens are high above the earth. There is a constancy to God's mercy. The heavens never get any closer to the earth. The earth never gets any closer to the heavens. That is a constant distance. And that same constancy characterizes the mercies of God. He will always be, as he has always been, a God of mercy. And in Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 22, we are reminded in the midst of the giving of God's law, again of his mercy. For not only was this law going to be a covenant through which Israel's accountability to God would be established and reckoned, but it was also going to be a law that contained within its very statutes a provision for a mercy seat to be placed atop the Ark of the Covenant. So that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice that God might roll the sins of Israel forward a year. Even in the midst of giving his law reveals hints of his mercy. And we may not always be comfortable with the concepts of mercy and grace. And in our uncomfortable nature toward God's mercy and face, harbor unneeded doubt and uncertainty. And while we are not always characterized by attempts to extend mercy and grace to other people, God is. God is quite good at it. And we should be ecstatic over that fact, that God is better at being merciful than sometimes we are at receiving and accepting mercy, and than we are at giving mercy to others. But how do you talk about the mercy of God in the midst of the message that Nahum is leveling against Nineveh? One of the more difficult concepts about God that all of us have to deal with in life is that of how he can be both a God of mercy and a God of judgment. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 11:22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. How do you blend those two qualities together? Well, in Romans chapter 3, Paul has the benefit of the cross to appeal to, and reminds us that through Calvary, through what Jesus did for us on the cross, God can be both just and justifier. He can righteously and justly punish sin, and at the same time lovingly forgive or justify the sinner. Unfortunately, Nahum did not have the cross to appeal to. Unfortunately, Nahum had a message of destruction. He had a ministry of delivering to Nineveh a proclamation of the fact that their days were numbered, and that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was ready to call them into account for the life that they have lived, and they are going to be punished severely for the choices that they made. And it's really a simple account of how God reckons with the sinful who will not change, who persist. And yet, sprinkled throughout what Naaman says God is about to do to Nineveh are hints of his mercy toward another nation, toward another people, whose relationship with him has been longstanding, if somewhat inconsistent. Nineveh, as other speakers have mentioned to you, was the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire. As such, it stands in Nahum somewhat of a synecdoche. Being the capital city, it's used to represent the Assyrian Empire as a whole. And what God is saying to Assyria in this message from Nahum to Nineveh is, I'm not going to just destroy one of your cities. I'm going to destroy you. Remember that what Nahum says is about to happen to Nineveh is about to happen to the entire Assyrian Empire. It almost happened 100 years before that, when God sent Jonah to carry a message of judgment to Nineveh and remind them that soon God was going to destroy them. But the city repented when they heard Jonah's preaching. And based upon their repentance, God's mercy stepped in and pushed his justice and judgment to the background, and the city was spared. But evidently, the repentance of Nineveh in Jonah's day was short-lived. So now God brings another message to the city, this time through Nahum, and this time it is not going to be a message that results in repentance. It's going to be a message that results in destruction. And Nahum's message basically is, Nineveh, Assyria, this time there will be no mercy. This time, God is going to bring judgment upon you, and with good reason. The text that I've been assigned reveals at least 3 reasons why God was determined to punish Assyria. Number one, according to verses 9 and 11, he was going to bring judgment against them because they had forgotten who was in control, and they supposed themselves capable of opposing God and his will. unknowingly, they had cooperated with God for several years. But they were determined that they were going to act independent of and even in opposition to the will of God. At her heyday, as was pointed out just a few moments ago, she was the greatest empire and military force on the face of the earth. She was, if you please, the 800-pound gorilla in the room. And as the old joke says, where does the 800-pound gorilla sit? Well, the punchline is anywhere it wants to. Well, what Nahum says to Nineveh is, even 800-pound gorillas sit where God wants them to. And if they are not willing to sit where God wants them to, He will call them into judgment. They could, as is said in verse 9, conspire against the Lord, but who were they to do that? They could, as verse 11 says, plot evil against the Lord and counsel wicked before Him, but they would not succeed. But secondly, our text points out that God was going to judge them because they had acted excessively in their cruelty when God used them to punish first Israel and now Judah for their unfaithfulness. He reminds us in verse 9 that Judah was under a state of affliction. Why? Because of the behavior of Nineveh, because of the Assyrians and what they were doing to them. He reminds us again in verses 12 and 13 that they were being afflicted, Judah was, by Assyria, and that Assyria had put a yoke upon them and had made them slaves or put bonds upon them. Assyria had acted with excessive cruelty. They had done far more than God really wanted them to do when they acted as His arm of judgment. And now they were going to give an account for that. And in verses 11 and 14, we are told the third reason why they were going to be judged by God so severely. They had become evil and vile in the eyes of the Lord. Not just had they done one or two things that were wrong, they had become evil. They had become vile. And our God will not condone nor overlook vileness and evil. Sooner or later, you answer to God if you make those the primary characteristics of your existence. And Nahum reminds Nineveh, because of these three things, that God's judgment against them will be swift and it will be decisive. He says in verses 9 and 10 that He, in defeating their plots and their schemes against Him, was going to make them look like bumbling drunkards, despite the fact that they were the most efficient war machine on the face of the earth, despite the fact that they have had a government that acted with an efficiency that would have rivaled anything our world has to offer today. When they took their stand against God, God would turn them into bumbling drunkards, and they would struggle like they were tangled up in thorns. And ultimately, their strength would melt away, and they would be destroyed like so much dry stubble in a fire. That's what happens when you oppose God. No matter how strong or how wise you believe yourself to be, no matter how many forces you can gather around you in that opposition, God will prevail. And it will be obvious when God's judgment comes just how weak and inept your opposition to Him really was. In fact, Nahum goes on to point out to Nineveh in verse 12 that their superior numbers would mean nothing, and their apparent invulnerability from attack would not save them when God's judgment came against them. God is not to be trifled with, friends. God is not to be toyed with. And when he decides it is time for judgment, judgment will come. And it will be decisive. But having said all of that, everything that Nahum says in terms of God's judgment against Nineveh can also be seen as a message of God's mercy toward Judah. For at least a century now, probably longer, Judah has lived in the shadow of Assyria. She has watched as Assyria's aggression against her northern brethren in Samaria had finally destroyed that nation and distributed its peoples throughout that part of the world. And while God had spared Judah to this point that same level of destruction, they had become little more than a vassal state to Assyria. And they lived in constant fear of her military might. They knew how horrible she was and how cruel she could be. And they lived, Judah did, in constant fear and anxiety over when and what Assyria might decide to do for her. And when Nahum starts saying to Nineveh and Assyria by implication, God is going to judge you, God is going to destroy you, God is going to render you impotent and no longer a factor in the lives of my people, that's like music to Judah's ears. It's a reminder to Judah in the midst of God's judgment upon Nineveh that God is still loving and compassionate and merciful toward them. And make no mistake about it, God's removal of the Assyrian threat to Judah was certainly an act of divine mercy. Judah didn't deserve that. She needed it, but she didn't deserve it. And she lacked the means to bring about that deliverance on her own. Everything that God's judgment did to Assyria had its corresponding truth in the mercy that it extended to Judah. God had a deep love for the descendants of Abraham, and that love would temporarily evidence itself in the destruction of Judah's greatest enemy. When God's justice shows itself and his judgment is meted out, there is, within the context of that judgment and justice, seeds of his mercy toward and his reaffirmation of his love and compassion for those who choose to live for him. What spelled doom to Nineveh spelled hope to Judah. What was judgment upon one place was the extension of mercy to another. And folks, God is still a merciful God. And we, as his children, individually, and as his church, collectively, are taught in the new covenant that we are to be the means by which his mercy is extended throughout this Christian dispensation. God is no less merciful today than he was in Old Testament times, any more than he's no less just today than he was in Old Testament times. But we are the heart and the hands of God in extending his mercy in many ways today. You know, it would be impossible to read the Gospels. I really believe this. It would be impossible to read the Gospels and not be stricken with how frequently it is spoken of Jesus that he was moved with compassion. Over and over and over again. Different things sparked that compassion. Sometimes it was sickness. Sometimes it was hunger. Sometimes it was just the obvious lack of direction and purpose and mission that characterized the people Jesus came in contact with. And in the face of that sickness, in the face of that hunger, in the face of that lack of direction and leadership and purpose, Jesus was moved with compassion toward them. But remember something. Compassion is an attitude. Compassion is what you feel when you see something. It's kind of like repentance. One of the hardest New Testament terms to define is repentance. Because everybody thinks that repentance is changing the way you live. Repentance is not changing the way you live. It's changing the way you think. It's changing the way you look at things. And repentance in and of itself is of no practical value. It takes a godly sorrow or godly repentance to please God about our lives. Repentance without reformation is really pretty worthless. But repentance is not reformation. Repentance is an attitude that brings about reformation. Well, folks, compassion is an attitude. It is not, by and large, a behavior. It is an attitude. It's translated from a word in the original that means referring to or relating to the bowels. Why in the world would you use a word relating to the bowels to describe compassion? Well, you know whether you know or not. When you see those pictures of starving children on the TV, where does it affect you? The first place you feel it is right down in here. It's that feeling that it gives you deep down in the gut, if you please. Well, the Greeks recognized that. And they borrowed that picture association to remind us that compassion is how we feel when we witness the misfortune or the downtrodden condition of other people. The important thing to note about Jesus, however, is not simply that he was moved with compassion when he saw hunger or when he saw sickness or when he saw a lack of meaning and direction in people's lives. But that compassion, which is an attitude, motivated him to act with mercy. Mercy is the behavior. It is the response that compassion breeds, just like reformation is the response that repentance breeds. So when Jesus saw hunger, moved with compassion, he mercifully fed. When Jesus saw sickness and disease, moved with compassion, he mercifully healed. When Jesus saw misdirection and lack of leadership and purpose in lives, moved with compassion over that, he mercifully reminded people that he was their Christ, their Messiah. If they would follow him, they would find fullness of life. And at the same time, he was equipping other men to carry on that work of giving the words of direction to those who were like sheep without a shepherd, after he was gone back to the Father. You can't read the Gospels and not see that Jesus, moved with compassion, acted mercifully. Now, what's the big deal about that? My Bible tells me that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God among us. Jesus lives for us the doctrine, the theology of God's mercy. In compassion, he does what he can do to reach out to others. Now, this same Jesus in those same Gospels tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Matthew 5:7. That's his way of telling his disciples, "Now, I want you to be merciful too." In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, quoting from Hosea chapter 6, he chastises some of his opposition by reminding them to go and to learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Religion is never a substitute for mercy and compassion. Never is. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, he pronounces a woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees who are acting hypocritically before him and the people. He reminds them, as you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, you are at the same time neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Well, what are the weightier matters of the law? Justice, mercy, and faith. Reread the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Don't skip the first verse or two of that chapter before you read the prodigal son. The first couple of verses of that chapter tell you why there's a parable of the prodigal son. And what it will tell you is this. Jesus tells that entire parable to get to the older brother. It is the older brother that is the focus of that parable, not the prodigal himself. And the point of that parable is that older brother failed to exhibit or be characterized by the mercy that his father showed. Just as those Jews who were criticizing Jesus of spending too much time with publicans and sinners were failing to mirror the mercy of God in their lives. Not only do we serve a merciful God, but we need to understand that God's mercy is to be extended today in this world of ours through us. What is evangelism? Is it not God's mercy in sharing the gospel to a lost and dying world through those of us who preach and teach, friends and neighbors and others? What is edification? Is it not God's mercy being shown towards struggling, immature children in the faith when we and others teach and help them to mature and grow? What is benevolence? Is it not God's mercy and compassion toward the downtrodden and destitute of this world being addressed through the benevolence, the charity, the kindness of folks like you and me who wear his name? It is no coincidence that the threefold ministry of the church in bringing glory to God is evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Because those are the attitudes and those are the avenues by which God's mercy lives through us. And don't forget 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. But he goes on. If we love one another, God abides in us. People this side of eternity will never view God with these eyes. But they can and they should see him every day through us. And that includes the mercy that our love would bring to the world. The mercy of God is seen in the judgment against Nineveh because it also at the same time announced the sparing of and the easing of the suffering of his beloved Judah. And it was characteristic of God from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New. And even today, God remains a merciful God, and we as his children must reflect that mercy in the way we deal with others. I want to mention, as I prepare to close, just three or four things to consider. I'm going to fly through them pretty quickly, but I want to mention them to you to consider as we wrap up these thoughts about the mercies of God. Number one, don't ever question God's mercy in the face of his judgments and justice. Sometimes God will act decisively against evil. And when God acts decisively against evil, don't mistake that for him being cold and callous and uncaring. God's mercy is still as real and as evident in the midst of His judgment as it is at other times. Don't ever question God's mercy. Remember that Judah's deliverance grew out of a serious destruction. John wrote, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. There are times, knowing what I know about the justice of God, and knowing what I know about my own fallibility, that it's hard for me to believe that God could still love me and care for me and welcome me home. But John reminds me that when, as a child of God, my heart condemns me, that does not mean I stand condemned. God is greater than my heart, and He knows all things. Don't ever question God's mercy in the face of His justice. But number two, don't ever question God's justice in the face of His mercy either. The fact that God can act lovingly and compassionately toward one does not mean that God will act lovingly and compassionately toward all. Ultimately, sin must be accounted for. Ultimately, wickedness and rebellion must be addressed. No one ever talked about hell more than God in the flesh. Don't forget that. What we know about hell, by and large, we learn from Jesus. Don't ever mistake His justice or His mercy for a lack of justice, any more than you should mistake His justice for a lack of mercy. Number three, God's mercy, as gracious and great as it is, has its limitations. The God who spared Nineveh in the day of Jonah proclaims there will be no sparing in the day of Nahum. They, through their return to wickedness, had expended God's grace. And by the way, His mercy still has its limitations today. As benevolent as God calls upon us as His people to be, do you remember Him telling Timothy the church should only help those who are widows indeed? Do you remember Him telling through the Apostle Paul, the church at Thessalonica, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat? God's mercies still have their limitations today. Remember what Paul said to the Jews that rejected His message? I go to the Gentiles. Remember what God said through Peter? I'm long-suffering. I'm not willing that any should suffer, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. You can push God's mercies beyond its limitations. And when that happens, there's nothing more to look forward to than to fall into the hands of the living God. And fifthly, remember this. The purpose of God's mercy and grace is not only to save us, it's to change us. We forget that sometimes. We talk about God's grace almost solely in the context of salvation, of forgiveness. Read Titus 2. Listen to what Paul says. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And, well, we like that part of it, don't we? But he doesn't stop there. Teaching us that denying or saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace and mercy of God is not just about saving me. It's about changing me into the person God wants me to be. Read Colossians 3. If you're risen with Christ, how should you reflect that? Put to death sin in your life. Take it off like filthy garments and throw it aside. Clothe yourself in righteousness. And the change that grace is designed to bring about in us is just as vital and just as much an evidence of God's mercy toward us as the salvation God's grace brings. I close with three passages for your meditation. Romans 9 and verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And finally, James 2 and verse 13. For judgment without mercy, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May we ever remember from Nahum and from other sources that God is a merciful God, and may He ever continue to pour out His mercy upon us, both now and in eternity. And may we ever strive to be agents through which His mercy can be poured out to others. Thank you very much.